The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the chief priests and elders of the people, "Hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenants and went on a journey. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to obtain his produce. But the tenants seized the servants, and one they beat, another they killed, and a third they stoned. And he sent other servants more numerous than the first ones, but they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and acquire his inheritance.' They seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants when he comes?" They answered him, "He will put those wretched men to a wretched death and lease his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the proper times." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
What Jesus says to us in today's parable has a very important historical meaning as well as a crucial actual meaning. For us to understand its present significance, though, we first need to grasp the historical lessons Jesus was teaching his original listeners. We're going to start there. With the image of a vineyard, Jesus was summarizing God's relationship with the Jewish people. As God himself had told us through the prophet Isaiah in today's first reading, "The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting." At the beginning of time, God made all of creation good and entrusted creation to man so that in developing these gifts, we might participate in God's work at creation and thereby also share in our own development. God gave us the command to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves. But God gave the Israelites something more than this stewardship over the great endowment of the earth. He also made them stewards of the greater gift, the covenant he had established with the human race. Through Isaiah, he tells us how much he cared and prepared that work. Using the image of a vineyard, he says, God dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vine. He built a watchtower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. This is the type of particular care he had to take out the stones out of the Israelites' way of looking at things, putting in a watchtower of the law so that they'd be able to see who the animals were that were coming to try to steal its fruit. It put a wine vat in there so that it would be able to produce some of the choicest produce of all, great wine. But is that what he found? After he had done all the hard work building the infrastructure of the vineyard, of the house of Israel, all he did was gave it the relatively light task of maintaining it and bearing fruit from that covenant. But God tells us that that's not what he got. He expected it, Isaiah's first reading tells us, to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It had the appearance of growth, the outward show of fruit, but the fruit was worth nothing. Fruit has always been interpreted as acts of love, justice, goodness, and faith. That's not what God found. He expected justice, Isaiah says, but he found bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. So the owner of the vineyard, God the Father, as Jesus tells us in the parable, sent his servants, the prophets, to them to remind them that they need to produce good fruit from all God's gifts. Not just to remind them that, leave them on their own, to show them the way, to give them the example of how to bear fruit. But the reaction was not gratitude. The reaction was to kill the messengers because they didn't like the message. Jesus tells us they seized one, beat the second, stoned the third. So God the Father sent others to them. More than the first, Jesus says, and they treated them in just the same way. It's precisely what happened to all the prophets. Almost all of them were killed. Jesus, in fact, looking over the holy city of Jerusalem, would weep because it was the execution site of so many of the prophets. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he lamented, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus tells us that after all of those unjust deaths, his father, the landowner, sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But rather than respond with gratitude for yet one more chance, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and gain his inheritance." Out of greed, they wanted it all. So they seized him, threw him out of his own vineyard, and killed him. When Jesus said those words, he was telling them precisely what was occurring in their heart at that very moment, and prophesying what would happen to him just 2 weeks later. That sentiment, "Come, let us kill him," reverberated throughout Pontius Pilate's courtyard as the people screeched, "Let him be crucified. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." What was essentially going on within their hearts is that they didn't want to be stewards of the vineyard. They wanted to be owners. They didn't want to have anyone over them, including God. They wanted to be God themselves, like power-hungry princes who kill other claimants to the throne. They killed anyone who tried to teach them otherwise. The great English writer C.S. Lewis once said that the devil is always trying to get us to think we're owners. He wants us to say, like a whining little baby on one of its most selfish days, looking at a rattler that one of his or her siblings has, "Mine! It's mine! It's my life! It's my work! It's my money! It's my family! It's my future! It's my Sunday! Mine! Mine! Mine!" On this Respect Life Sunday, we can see how much the devil has insinuated this lie into the hearts of all of those who justify abortion, who allow it, including those who say, "I'd never have one," or "I'd never want anybody I know to have one." But others, their call. Who am I to stop them? This is a special day in which we pray for the cause of life, for an end to abortion, for the help fearful pregnant women need to be able to receive their children with love, no matter how they were conceived or how many problems they have. To pray for the healing and forgiveness of those women who have tragically made the choice to end their children's lives in the womb. What's the theme of pro-abortion leaders? We all know it. It's the diabolical chant, "It's my body! It's my choice!" But their child's body is not their body. Not even our body is our body. We're stewards, not owners. Once the devil, however, has gotten us to start thinking that we're an owner instead of a steward, disastrous consequences follow, which has happened 55 million times in our country since Roe v. Wade was decided in 1973. We see the same diabolical seduction at work in those who are pushing for euthanasia, for physician-assisted suicide, trying to give doctors the permission to end the lives of those who just don't want to live anymore. In our culture, we say, "It's my life. I'll determine when it ends." But it's not our life. Again, we're stewards, not owners. It's no surprise that once people start to think that we, rather than God, are the Lord of the living and the dead, that other atrocities ensue. Just a survey yesterday from the last 20 years of the Netherlands would have allowed euthanasia. At first, it was just supposed to be if at the very end of life, with a terminal illness, if you had less than 6 months to go and you just couldn't take it anymore because of the pain, that you could ask a doctor and a doctor could give you a lethal injection and be over. But once we started there, it wasn't just people in the last 6 of their months who are in excruciating pain. Now it's become battles in the law if a 14-year-old who's going through some tough time at home has the right to get one of these lethal injections. Now, in Dutch hospitals, doctors, even when they're not requested for it, are giving it contrary to the patient's will or the patient's family's decision. And when they're brought before the court system, when the doctors come out and say, in my medical judgment, that life wasn't worth living, the prosecution's dropped. They're set free. We've got a culture that no longer respects that we're only stewards of life, not owners. And now, doctors and medical personnel and other family members are taking life and death into their own hands, playing God not just over their life, but over others' lives as well. This application of to current events is a proper bridge to the full present meaning of Jesus' parable to us today. He tells his Jewish listeners at the end that the vineyard, the kingdom of God, his people, all of the gifts of sanctification will be taken away from you and given to another people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. That's what Jesus did in founding the church. He passed along the stewardship of creation and especially God's covenant with the human race to the church he had founded, to us. In doing so, he showed that he trusts us enough to confide to us his own mission for the salvation of the human race. Like the landowner in the parable, he shows also how patient he is with us. He constantly sends his saints to show us how to take best advantage of this incredible gift, who show us truly how to live in a fruitful way. But like with the Jews, God's calling us to bear fruit in acts of self-giving love, justice, generosity, and faith. He wants us to bear the fruit of the kingdom. And this weekend, he wants us to ask ourselves, what type of fruit have we been bearing? Over the last several weeks in the Gospels, he's wanted us to examine whether we've in fact been rolling up our sleeves to go to work in his vineyard, no matter if he called us first thing in the morning or just recently. If the Harvest Master were here right now, what produce would we be able to present to him of the fruit of today or the fruit of the last week since Sunday Mass last weekend, or the fruit of the year, or the fruit of a lifetime? Would it just be wild grapes, a sign of growth? We've grown up, we're physically more mature, we've learned certain things, we've certainly done other things in our life, but if we produced fruit of the kingdom or wild grapes that can't really nourish anybody and can't produce the precious wine that God wants the whole world to receive, that'll bring us to joy in this world and joy in the next. On Friday night, we took a busload of parishioners to Woonsocket, Rhode Island, to hear Matthew Kelly describe how to live our Christian life with more passion and purpose. It was a full stadium theater there in Woonsocket, and people really very much loved what he said. I was so happy that we were able to fill at least a bus of people hungry to really grow in faith. Those who had read the books that were passed out for free at Christmas and Easter wanted to grow. There was one thing Matthew said there, which I think is a great application to this gospel. Matthew was talking about what the church in the United States is going to be like in 20 years. He said, up here in the Northeast, we're in a situation in which we're closing churches every year. Things are getting smaller. The percentage of Catholics going to Mass every weekend is falling, not rising. He said, what's the church going to be like in 20 years? He said the answer to that question depends on whether we, you and I, live a fruitful Catholic life in union with all God's gifts or not. It's not so much dependent on everybody else, it's dependent on us. So he started to give some statistics and use some numbers, and I thought it was very memorable. He said that there are 77 million Catholics in the United States. He said, if every single Catholic in the United States lived exactly the way you do, if there were 77 million yous, would the church in the United States be stronger, weaker, or the same? He said, in your parish, here we have about 600 people who come to Mass on the weekend. If there were 600 yous, would our parish be stronger, weaker, or the same? Now for some, if we had 600 of particular people, the parish would be much stronger. They get involved. They're as generous as they possibly can with every aspect of their faith life. They try to bring people to church. They're praying regularly. They really sacrifice. And there are others, if we had 600 of them, there would be many weekends over the course of the year in which nobody at all would be at Mass, because they don't go to Mass. If we multiplied what they gave for the contribution, we might have $600 in the collection. Wouldn't go up. Would have others in which would have no reason for a Bible study, because they would never, hell will freeze before they had come to any adult education opportunity. What would it be if we had 600 of you? Would God be really excited at the possibilities? Or would the church continue in the same direction that it's going in? And all the more if we had 77 million yous, would America be better off? Would it become more Catholic or not? St. Paul tells us at the end of today's second reading that we first need to think about what's true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing to God, commendable, and praiseworthy. But it's not enough to think the right way. He tells us to do these things, just as we have learned and received and witnessed Him do before us. Right thoughts and right deeds. This, of course, applies to every issue, every aspect of our life. But in this respect, Life Sunday, which U.S. Catholics have been celebrating on the first Sunday of October since 1972, we're called to apply St. Paul's words to the way we think about the gift of human life, made in God's image and likeness, and the way we act with respect to it. First, got to think the right way. We have to admit that there's some confusion in Catholic circles on two different levels. First, while the Church has always taught the sanctity of human life from conception and natural death, sometimes Catholics have been led to other conclusions on the basis of some scandalous behavior. Some, above all, some prominent Catholic politicians who fail to follow the Church's teaching and who drag others into failing to respect it either. And it's also been a failure of Church leaders adequately to correct the scandal. Some Catholics have concluded that the Church's teachings on the sanctity of human life are basically optional, and it really makes no difference whether we follow them or not. Thanks be to God, that's changing. St. John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and now Pope Francis have spoken out in the strongest possible terms about the need for every Catholic to be pro-life. The U.S. bishops have also been very outspoken on the duty every Catholic has to be pro-life, not merely in thought, but in action. They've been insistently calling to conversion those who support abortion, from politicians to judges to medical personnel to citizens. They're calling us all to ponder what's true, honorable, just, pure, commendable, praiseworthy, and pleasing to God, as St. Paul says in today's second reading. Most often, those who support abortion don't want to think about what it really is, and they want to prevent others from doing so. They abhor looking at images of aborted babies retrieved from dumpsters. And they oppose laws giving women a chance to see the ultrasound of their baby before they choose to end that baby's life. They don't want whatever is true. They want whatever they want, even if it means someone else has to die for them to get what they want. They're blinded by the lie that it's really their body, even when there's a totally different body growing within. The abortion movement was founded not on the truth, what is honorable, what is good, what is just, but on lies. As one of the most notorious abortion doctors ever, Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who had founded the National Abortion Rights Action League, and who had committed more abortions than any other person in the country before he converted, he described how the pro-abortion movement began. That when they were testifying before Congress and the courts, they grossly exaggerated the number of so-called back-alley abortions and deaths. They used mendacious language, pretending as if what was growing inside the womb was not a human being, but just a clump of cells with potential human life, rather than a human at exactly the same stage of development each one of us was in our mother's womb. The exact same development that Jesus was in Mary's womb, and that Mary was in Anne's womb, just as human as they were at those moments. If there's any practice in the world that's not true, honorable, just, pure, commendable, praiseworthy, and pleasing to God, it's the wicked, dishonorable, unjust, dirty, despicable, and displeasing practice of killing those in whom God, out of love, has infused a human soul and made in His image and likeness. Today's Gospel, Jesus told us a parable about tenant farmers who routinely seized his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And then he sent his son saying, "They will respect my son." But instead of respecting that son, they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, had him crucified and killed. When Jesus asked his hearers what they thought should be done to those servants, they said, "Put those wretches to a miserable death." Well, in every abortion, what happens to God's son or God's daughter in the womb is that they're killed, torn apart, and thrown out of the fruitful vineyard of their mother's fertile womb, which is always supposed to be a place of love and welcome, not an execution chamber. But it's not enough just for us to know these things, to think right. That's the first step. St. Paul says we have to act in accordance with that thought, to put our respect for life into practice. Each of us is called to be people of integrity, who don't say one thing and do another, but who hear the Word of God and act on it. And each of us, as Pope Francis stressed last year, need to put the gospel of life into practice. And that involves for us a few elements. First element of our action is always our prayer, which is the first thing faithful Catholics do. We must really pray. Pray as if life depended on it, because it does. For pregnant women, especially those in hardship. To pray for those who have made the tragic choice to kill a child in the womb. To pray for the conversion of those in the abortion business, for those who support abortion. To pray for those on the front lines in defending those whose lives are threatened. St. Paul calls us today in the second reading not to have anxiety, but in everything by prayer and petition to make our request known to God. That's the first way we seek to bear fruit for the kingdom. So I'm going to ask a request for you today. And when you hear this request, please recognize that it's Jesus Christ making the request through me. On Saturday morning, I'm going to be leading a pilgrimage of prayer to the last abortion facility in our diocese. We've prayed all the others out of existence. There's one left, one house of hell and horror. It's in Attleboro. I'm going to be leaving on the morning, going up, praying all 20 decades of the rosary, praying a few other prayers, and then returning home. Would you come and pray with me, with other parishioners, with the Blessed Virgin Mary and with God for an end to that brutal practice. I am absolutely convinced that if we had a bunch of our CCD students downstairs and we heard some screams and we knew that there was somebody abusing them or somebody trying to kill them, that there's not one person up here in this chapel who wouldn't run down to try to protect their lives. Every 23 seconds in the United States, another child has his or her life ended through abortion. And many of us don't do anything. That's got to change. It's got to change. Saturday is a day I'm hoping that you will come. But again, we have to ask that question. If there were 600 who responded to this message without doing anything, is our parish, is our culture, is our country going to get better or worse? If there are 77 million who don't act on this summons, is our country going to get stronger or weaker as we kill those who are younger, who are smaller, and who are totally vulnerable? Are we going to be good Samaritans to those whose lives are threatened? And on Saturday morning, dozens of babies die at that clinic. Dozens of human beings. Or are we just going to go do something else when people are dying? First thing is that we pray. Second thing that we have to do is we're called to support. We're called to sacrifice to advance the cause of life. We need to support those who need our help regardless of how their children were conceived. That begins in our own families. But it also extends to places like helping a woman's concern here in Fall River. It involves supporting those organizations that advance the cause of life. How much they need help. They need volunteer help. If we can't volunteer, if we don't have the time, how much they need us to sacrifice some of our hard-earned money so that they can actually deliver the care that gives pregnant women in fear a legitimate alternative. Third is we've got to act. We've got to get involved. Each of us in our own way is given by God a part of that vineyard. He wants us really to cultivate it and bear good fruit. We're called to help those in difficult pregnancies, both before and after birth. We're called to step forward. We're called to speak about this atrocity to others. We're called to vote consistent with what is true, honorable, just, pure, full of love and gracious. Something that would be hard to do for anyone who thinks abortion is a good thing or thinks that people should have the right to end the lives of those who they don't want, who just happen to be smaller, younger, or helpless. That would be voting for wild grapes rather than nourishing fruit. I always say, if there were a candidate running for office who supported spousal abuse, or even was guilty of child abuse and spousal abuse, would we ever vote for that person? Would we say that that person represents my values if this is one of the person's core convictions? I don't think we ever would. If Ray Rice were running for governor of Massachusetts, the one who beat up his wife in the elevator in Philadelphia, who used to play football for the Baltimore Ravens, would he get your vote? If there were somebody who were a Ku Klux Klan member, who believed that blacks should be second-class citizens, just like they used to be, would that person's values ever be capable of representing you? I don't think any of us could vote for a KKK member. Somebody were truly anti-Semitic, thought that Jews should go to the gas chamber. Would you be able to say that that person has better economic policies and vote for the person for that reason? Or would you be able to ever stomach somebody who on the inside was no different than Adolf Hitler? No. But the question is, how can we ever vote for someone who thinks that it should be a civil right for those who are stronger, older, and more politically powerful to end the lives of those who are weaker, younger, smaller, and totally helpless? How can we do that? And we do it all the time. We Catholics do it all the time. here in Massachusetts, our two senators and all of our congressmen support abortion with no restrictions whatsoever. Every single one voted to take money from all the other citizens so that nobody has to pay a penny for abortions in Obamacare. Every single one supports the destruction. And Massachusetts is 47% Catholic. If we Catholics actually acted on our faith, there's no way any of them would ever be elected. But we just haven't borne good fruit. We're born wild grapes up until now. But God today is sending Himself as another prophet, calling us to a different way. To hear these words as He continues to cultivate the soil of our souls so that we can bear real fruit and protect the blessed fruit of the womb and every woman. There are great stakes for us as believers. A country cannot long survive if we countenance that we can simply kill off the younger generation for basically any reason. In the first reading from Isaiah, we see that God is patient, but that He won't wait forever for us to bear fruit. He won't wait forever before we eat ourselves alive. Jesus reiterates the same thing in the Gospel, saying that if we don't produce fruit, the vineyard will be taken away from us and given to others. God is counting on us Catholics to do so. Now is our moment. Pope Francis says that one of the first duties is the duty to protect. If we're failing to protect those whose lives are threatened, we're just not being good Catholics. Bearing fruit for the kingdom. It's the whole purpose while we're alive. It's the whole purpose of the grace that we've received to be Catholics. It's here at Mass that God wants to collect the fruit of that kingdom. This is where we obtain the inheritance of the Son, not by killing Him, as those in the parable thought, but by loving Him and joining Him. And in loving Him in this most humble appearances, we learn how to recognize Him and love Him in others, even in the smallest human embryos made in Jesus' image and likeness. It's no surprise that Jesus, in summarizing all of salvation history, did so in the form of the image of a vineyard. He knew from all eternity that one day we would be taking the fruit of the vine and turning it into His own blood, which was the price of our salvation. In the raw material for the Eucharist, Jesus showed how He wants to involve our effort. He chose to use not grain and grapes, but bread and wine. It's not only the earth God has given, but human hands have made. It's here that we pray that this sacrifice, yours and mine, may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. In that vineyard which is the world, since the Father is the vine grower, Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. We need to remain in Him and He in us in order to bear fruit and acts of love that will last forever. And this is where we attach ourselves to that vine. As long as we stay attached to Jesus in our action, then we will bear fruit. We'll bear fruit in our words. We'll bear fruit in our deeds. We'll bear fruit in our thoughts. Imagine if we had 77 million Jesuses. Imagine if we had 600 parishioners who lived the faith the way Jesus has called us to. This would become one of the most lively places in the entire country. The only thing that's stopping is our response to what Jesus wants to do. Because He'll give us all the assistance we need. We've got to remain in Him who is the vine. And when we do, when we have that sap flowing through us, the good fruit comes naturally. And the Eucharist is the means by which we remain in Christ and He in us. As we now prepare to receive Him, we thank the Father for sending us His Son, confident not only that we will respect Him, but love, embrace, and follow Him, and with Him, produce a harvest that will know no end. Praise be Jesus Christ.